convicted. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 7, we're going to continue on our study about Solomon, but we're taking a bit of a break as we look at the tabernacle, the temple, and the furniture that's in it. My original plan this morning was to cover all of that in one sermon, and there's just no way. We'd be here a couple hours, so I'm going to have to split it up a little bit. But if you would turn to page 337, and we're going to start at verse 48. First Kings 7, starting at verse 38. This kind of gives you an idea. It's I could have read a lot, but kind of gives you an idea of what is going on. And he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 40 cubits. And there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. These were the basins that they used to clean the meat after it was butchered. And he set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house and 5 on the north side of the house. And he set the sea in the southern east corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capital that were on the pillars, the 10 stands and the 10 basins on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all the vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, or showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the gold snuffers, basins, dishes, and for incense, the fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus, in all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord, thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver and gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And then the beginning of chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders and the father's house of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast of the month of Athanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tents. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house of the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb. There the Lord made a covenant with his people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. When Arla and I moved into our new house, We wanted everything to be just right. Arla and I, we've lived in parsonages most of our married life, except for a few years at the very beginning. And it was just nice to finally have your own place. That anything you wanted to do, you could do. You didn't have to ask for permission. Since Noah's room is small, we decided that we were going to get a bunk bed for his room. That way he could play underneath it and he'd have just a little bit more room. Well, despite being very careful, and I did a lot of research on what bunk bed to purchase, I got fooled and it ended up coming from China. And when we got the bunk bed, there was almost no packaging with the wood. And so, of course, the wood was dented in a lot of different places. Also, half the hardware was missing. And one of the boards, the main boards, to hold it together was 2 inches short. The mattress we had bought, it was supposed to be a full-size mattress, ended up being that thick, and I'm not exaggerating. It was just a little mat. I was not impressed. So I called the company, or their representative here in the United States, and they said for $400 I could send it back and they'd replace it. I wasn't real excited about that. Or they said, we'll take $25 off your bill. And I wasn't real happy about that either. What do you do at a time like this? Well, we called our credit card company, and thankfully they got involved, and they got the bunk bed for us free, which, given my Dutch blood, I was really excited about that. Because I'll repair anything if it's free, right? But I still needed to get another board. So I did what everyone should do at a time like this. What do you think it was? I called Charlie. That's right. I really did. I said, Charlie, could you please help me? And of course he did. I think people's choice of furniture really does say a lot about them. Some like the country look, others like modern. Some like more of a minimal look, and others like things with all the bells and whistles, and it's got to be electronic and all that kind of good stuff. Some want soft and cushy. Others, I think, want the kind of furniture that it seemed like you always had when you had church visitors, the elders and the minister come over, and it seemed like you always sat on really formal and straight-back chairs or things like that. Same is true for the furniture that we find in the tabernacle and even later in the temple. This morning, I want to look at a number of different passages, even back to Exodus, to find what God's original intent was for the tabernacle and then eventually for the temple. So in order to do this, we really need to understand a lot of the symbolism that we find in the tabernacle and temple. While the people used the tabernacle as they wandered around the desert, and then even after that, this was really exciting for them to finally get to the point where they could build the temple, a permanent structure. And you'll be amazed at how much of the tabernacle and temple actually point to Jesus. We don't always catch it, but when you take the time to actually look at everything that's part of that temple and the tabernacle, it's amazing how it does point forward. Now, whose idea was the tabernacle? Well, right from the very beginning, it was God's idea, and he had a lot to say about it. Sometimes read Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, and you'll be amazed at all the details that you find there about the tabernacle and what God intended to do with it. Everything was spelled out to the umpteenth degree. It almost seems like, wow, Lord, did you go a little bit overboard about all these details? But again, it was for a reason. God wanted to have a relationship with his people, but Israel needed to learn that they couldn't come into his presence any old way, but only in the way that he dictated, the way a holy God dictated. And so they had to be careful. This would be the lessons that Jesus taught as well later on when he came. You couldn't receive salvation any old way, but only in the way that God dictated, and that was through Jesus, through the way, the truth, and the life. Clearly, the tabernacle and temple were not built according to human design, but they were built according to divine design. and they were very precise. Everything was there, not by chance, but for a reason. And God wanted the people to learn something through this. And while the temple that Solomon built would be a lot more beautiful and glorious than the portable temple, yet even Solomon, for the most part, followed God's original blueprint for the temple that he had given to Moses. Listen to what God says to his people as they begin to wander around the desert those 40 years. And this is found in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 22. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat," which you might all remember was on the Ark of the Covenant. In addition to this, the people saw God's presence each day in that cloud by day and that fire, the pillar of fire, by night. They also learned God's priorities with his choices of the furniture that they would find and that would go into the tabernacle and the temple. All that furniture would teach the people some important lessons, things that they probably had no, they weren't even aware of at the time, but later on, after Jesus came, hopefully they could look back and make that connection. Moses never climbed the mountain again after the tabernacle was completed, and I think that communicates to us really something very important of how important the tabernacle had become and would become in the people's lives, in God's relationship with his people. It taught the people that God was their provider, and he clearly wanted a relationship with them. And we see that all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We even see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. There you see a vision of Jesus standing among the lampstands. Actually, it's not just standing. The passage says he's moving among the lampstands. And those lampstands is a picture of the church. There's seven of them, which is the idea of completeness, and it's the whole church. And so Jesus is there working among his people, working in his church, and I'm sure there's times where he's lighting new candles. There's times that he's trimming the wick. He does whatever it takes so that his church might be healthy, so that we might be, that's again, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. Do you know that our church, Rudyard CRC, is one of those lampstands that sits there before the Lord? God is working within our midst because he wants us to be that light for him, to be a witness to our community in which we live. He wants each of you to reflect his glory in a way that only the children of God are able to. Now let's take a few moments and look at the importance of the site that Solomon built the temple on, as well as the meaning of the furniture in the temple. And again, we're not going to be able to get through all of that. And Daryl, you can jump to the next slide too. Slide two. We're not going to look at the third one, though. The site of the building of the temple is not given here, but 2 Chronicles 3:1 states that it was on Mount Moriah where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. You might remember this was also the site where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, but God provided a ram instead. It lay on the rocky platform just north of the city of David, Jerusalem, on the ridge of the outcropping where Jerusalem is built. And because of its closeness to the side of the hill or the mountain, whatever you want to call it, it could be seen for miles and miles away, especially at nighttime when all the lights of the temple were on. Historians say it was really a glorious sight to behold. I'm sure it was the same for the tabernacle in the desert. When that whirlwind or that fire could be seen at the center of their encampment. You talk about a holy nightlight. I mean, incredible. And if you were one of the enemies of Israel and you saw that pillar of fire at the center, and even the cloud by day, I think you'd be a little hesitant to attack. And we saw that. Not that it never happened, but clearly it showed the people around them that God was present with his people. through all of it, it's clear that God wants to have a relationship with his people, whether it's in the temple or the tabernacle. The reason God wanted this was because he wanted his people to be able to approach him, again, to be in relationship with him. So in terms of the temple, let's look at some steps that people need to make, that we need to make, if we want to approach the Lord. And the first of this is you need to go through the entrance gate. You need to go through the gate, which I don't know if you could flip back to the other one, Daryl, or are we stuck just going forward? So you can see the gate there off to the right. The gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 30 feet long and 7.5 feet in height and breadth, corresponding to the curtains of the courtyard walls. Now, the colors of the curtains were actually very significant, and it's worth paying attention to. There was blue cloth in it, blue thread, representing heaven. There was purple, representing royalty. And there was also scarlet or red, and I'm not talking about dye number three. I'm talking about real scarlet, the kind that's difficult to make. And I think that symbolizes the innocent blood that needed to be shed if God's people are going to approach the throne of God. You see, while the animal sacrifices held off God's hand of judgment, they in themselves, they couldn't take away our sins. They never could. It just postponed them to the day when one could come who would take away their sins once and for all, and that was the coming of Jesus. Innocent blood had to be shed for our sins to be forgiven. God had taught his people that right from the very beginning. And that's why Jesus needed to come as that and shed his innocent blood. I mean, that's what John said when he first saw Jesus, as Jesus made his way to the Jordan River. "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Only Jesus could do this for us. Jesus even told his people that he was the doorway. He said, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And I know that while the context here is about sheep in the sheep pen, but yet I hope you can broaden that and see how the people would have heard that. Still, it was a doorway, and a doorway like what that was on the temple or the tabernacle, something that they knew a lot about. It was the only way to enter into God's presence. You would have thought Jesus' words later on would have carried a lot of meaning for the people about being the doorway because of what they had practiced all those years. Secondly, after you entered the gate, the first thing you would do is make a sacrifice, because there's no way to enter into the presence of God without that sacrifice to take away our sins. Many of you are familiar with when we pray the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. What comes after we praise the Lord? Always first, confession. Because until we confess our sins, the Lord is unwilling to hear our requests, our prayers. And we see that truth even in the building of the temple and the tabernacle. And that was the first thing God's people would do. They would lead in their sacrifice, whether it was a lamb or an oxen or whatever it might be, depending on whether you were rich or poor. And there was cleaning tables off to the sides of the courtyard. And after the animals were butchered and cleaned, then the people would bring the meat to the priests, and the priests would then sacrifice it on the altar. The fence around the outer courts was about 8 feet high, joined together by rods over which contained curtains of woven linen were draped. Curtains were all about 6 foot wide. And they once again were blue, purple, and scarlet, carrying out that symbolism from the gate. And as I'm sure you all know, the entrance was of the temple or the tabernacle, always faced the east. Beginning in the desert, Numbers chapters 2 and 3 give extensive instructions for how the 12 tribes should align themselves around the tabernacle. There was to be three on each side of the four directions. And the symbolism there is just beautiful, that God wants to be the center of his people. He was the center of their encampment. And even for the people to just look to the center and see God's presence each and every day, that must have meant a lot to them. What a comfort that must have been. In Exodus 27:1, we're told of God's instructions about the altar. Use our acacia wood and make it a square altar 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. And so every morning and evening, animals were sacrificed on the altar for the sins of Israel. The sheep and the oxen were there in our place. It really should have been us who died, who was killed on the altar for our sins, but problem was, we can't take away our own sins. Only innocent blood can. And again, all those innocent animals, they pointed to the day when Jesus would come as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The third step that needed to be taken to approach God was the bronze basin, which was just outside of the inner court. It was the first thing you did before you went inside the tent covering. Here the priests would wash their hands and feet before doing the work that was required inside. While normal people couldn't go in there, yet this was something that the priests needed to do. Exodus 30:17. The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting an offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so they shall not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. For Solomon's temple, which came a little bit later, we read of something just a little bit different. 1 Kings 7:23 says they made a sea of cast metal. They don't call it a bronze basin, though they basically served kind of the same purposes. This was a large metal basin designed to carry water representing the forces of chaos that were subdued and brought to order by the Lord, because he is the creator and all things are in his hands. And this wasn't just a small little basin. This basin was on the back of 12 oxen, not real, but cast. And these oxen were evenly divided and faced the four directions. It could provide 2,000 baths, each bath being about 6 gallons each, which if you do the math, it's about 12,000 gallons of water. This is a big basin. We're not talking something small. In addition to representing God's control over chaos, there's also a place, again, where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet before they came into the presence of the Lord. And clearly this was a picture, this cleansing by water, of what God would do for our souls, just like water baptism is today. Jesus even said in his teaching that he was the living water and that the water they needed could only come from him. Do you remember what the soldiers found when Jesus was on the cross and they stuck him with that spear? What came out of Jesus? Water, living water, water that can only be found in Christ. Sadly, though, too many Christians are, I think, content to stay in the outer court. Yes, they've received salvation by trusting in Jesus. Yes, they've been baptized. But even though Jesus has now opened the way for them to come into the presence of the Father, and even to enter into the holy place, it's easy to stay away. It's easy to say, well, I've done what I'm supposed to. I know Jesus. He's my Savior. I've asked him to come into my life. What more do I need to do? We need to enter in. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to be in relationship with Him. And when you begin to understand all those articles, the furniture that are inside the temple, you'll start to see what God wanted to accomplish, the kind of relationship that He wanted to have with His people. See, He didn't just want our heads, but He wants our hearts. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants us to live our lives for Him. We have a ways to go. There's a number of things yet to cover. But again, rather than fly through them, we need to savor them and see what God is saying even to us today through all that furniture and the design of the temple. Because through the temple, through the tabernacle, we see God's incredible provision and His love for us as people. Over and over, we see that the things in the temple, they pointed the people's eyes heavenward, especially to the coming of the promised Messiah, who, as we've said a couple times already, was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Especially that altar that the people dealt with every day, sacrifices that had to be made there. Clearly, it was a picture of the sacrifice Jesus would one day make up on the cross. This morning, do you want to draw near to God? This morning, do you want to draw near to God and come through the gates, through Jesus? Go to the altar of the cross and find the living water that can only come from Jesus. And receive a cleansing from all your sins. Because our God loves us with an everlasting love. And nothing can ever change that. And the devil can never separate us from that love. But if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, we have to do more than be in the outer court. But we have to enter in. We need to walk with Jesus. Clearly, there's a lot of symbolism and typology here in the things we see in the temple. But I hope, hopefully through this study, you will see how it also relates to us today. I think you could say the best is yet to come. Not only as in the things we talk about in the temple and tabernacle, but as we wait for Jesus to come. The best is yet to come. And I hope you are filled with anticipation as you wait for that day. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Join me. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank You for the study that we can have about Your temple and tabernacle and all the meaning that we find there. Lord, it's so easy to skip over that and miss the meaning of it all. And yet, we so clearly see Your provision and love for us in those things. And so, Lord, we pray that we will enter in and come to the cross and there find love and forgiveness, find Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for not treating us as our sins deserve, but for showing us Your compassion and mercy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.